Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Well, we begin today our journey through the New Testament. And I want to promise you that I will work hard to keep it from being a tedious and needlessly long marathon kind of study. It's easy for us to get into a heavy deluge of details and to be so crowded by them that we miss the overview of the Scriptures, which is the purpose of a survey study such as this. I'll never forget the 3.5 years that I sat under a man who taught us the book of Ephesians. In 3.5 years, believe me, friends, we were on a given Sunday doing half a verse at a time. And I confess to you that somewhere in the mix of those years, I lost sight of Ephesians. I got Hebrews on the brain these days, of Ephesians, and I really didn't learn the book. I learned a number of helpful theological facts about scriptural themes, but I really didn't learn the book of Ephesians. But I should warn you who are perfectionists that you're going to be a little frustrated in a survey study like this. You know what a perfectionist is? He's a person who takes great pains and then gives them to other people. Now, if you are a perfectionist, you're going to go nuts in a survey study because you're going to always want me to stop and go back and answer some little question you have. And we can't do that. We'll have to leave out the fine line issues and the less important matters to cover the base of these 27 New Testament books. But hopefully we will not overlook or bypass any of the major areas of importance. I will really try not to dodge those things that I think will be helpful. We want to provide for you each time not only an outline of the talk, but a chart of the book, which I hope will help you as you think through Scriptures. By the way, how are you doing in your reading through the New Testament? I will not ask for a show of hands, but I'll just encourage you to do that. Just continue right along, week after week, reading a chapter a day, and you will be amazed how many things will fall in place. I'm doing that, and I confess to you, I forgot one day. So the next day, I read 2 chapters, and I caught up. I'm so glad that I remembered, because I've had about 6 people today ask me, "How are you doing in your Bible reading?" And I told him, "I'm fine." So I'm up to Matthew 3. No, it's up to Matthew, it's 7, isn't it? We got up to chapter 7, and we'll get on into chapter 8 tomorrow. So you read along with us. It'll really help you. But today it's Matthew, and I'd like us to kind of get a glimpse of all of the Gospels in one setting for a few minutes, okay? Let's sort of get under our belt some helpful facts. And again, we'll stay away from the tedious details that are not that important. Each of the 4 Gospels presents Jesus in a different role. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. Dr. Luke presents the Savior as a man. And John tells us that he is God. So if you like to take notes, you'll have king, servant, man, and God as you think through the Gospels. Now, from this point of view, there were different audiences to whom these 4 Gospel writers wrote their message. Matthew wrote his, as we will see in this study, to the Jews. Mark, on the other hand, wrote his to Romans. Luke wrote his gospel to Greeks. John seemed to have a cosmopolitan flavor and wrote his to all men and women. So we have Jews as the object of Matthew's gospel, Romans as the object of Mark's gospel, Greeks addressed by Dr. Luke, and all men and women addressed by John. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we are concerned with the credentials of Jesus. It is very important to Matthew that his readers, Jews, see the credentials that show him to be the Messiah. When I meet up with Jewish friends who are not in the family of God, I encourage them to read the Gospel of Matthew. Because I think they have many of them have the internal equipment to properly interpret that gospel, better than many of us who have Gentile roots. Because Matthew's presenting the credentials that he is Messiah. Mark is emphasizing action, movement, activity. Not a lot of parables, not a lot of stories, but an enormous amount of emphasis on miracles and movement and action. He's presenting Jesus as the servant, and the servant is engaged in helping, acting, encouraging, being a slave to other people. Now, Luke's emphasis is on the parables. And if you want to find most of the parables mentioned in the New Testament, you can find most of them in the Gospel according to Luke. John is proving his deity. And when you get through reading John's gospel, whether Gentile or Jewish by origin, you will discover that he is whom he claimed to be, God on earth. I found these facts also interesting, still sort of surveying the gospels. 60% of Matthew's gospel are quotations of Jesus himself. If you have a red letter edition of the scriptures, you'll find more red ink in Matthew than any of the other three gospels. So 60% of his information is literal quotations of what Jesus actually said. 42% in Mark's gospel, 50% in both Luke and John. Half of their writings are the actual words of Jesus. The least of the four is Mark. This was also interesting, and maybe it's too detailed for you, so you may not want to even remember it, but I thought it was interesting. 42% of Matthew's gospel is unique, meaning it's found in none of the other gospels. 42%. In Mark, there's only 7% that's unique to him. Only 7. In Luke, it's 59%, but John's gospel, it's 92%. That's something? You find 92% of John's writings mentioned, or the truth in John's gospel, not accounted for in the other three. You might be interested to know that Mark's gospel is considered the first of the four written, so it was written number one. I think rather than Dr. Luke, I think Matthew's was written second. Luke's was third, and John's gospel was fourth. This might account for the fact that Mark is only 7% unique because the other men perhaps got, and no doubt got, some of their information from Mark, the earliest of the writers. Did you know that the gospels comprise 46% of the content of the New Testament? And when you toss in the book of Acts, it grows to 60%? 60% of the information in the New Testament is comprised in the four Gospels in the book of Acts. Luke was quite a prolific writer. Now, the early church placed the Gospels in the early part of the New Testament, even though chronologically they don't necessarily fit there. That is, the very first book of the New Testament was not the Gospel according to Mark, or in our Bible, the Gospel according to Matthew. It's a surprise for some people to know what the earliest New Testament book was. It's the book of James. It's believed that James was written as early as 45 AD. Before half the century was over, James was already concerned about the life of the believers. James's theme, you may know, is if you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? And James is concerned that he get his message in early so that the church realizes the value of modeling the life of Christ. But Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel is not the earliest. One more thought along these lines. The word gospel means good news. It comes from the old Anglo-Saxon Godspell, or good spell, or good story. And it is derived to mean good news. So these four books give us the good news concerning Jesus. The first three are synoptic, whereas the fourth is more unique. Synoptic, Greek term, soon means with. Optic, we have the same term in English, seeing. And it's the idea of seeing together. The first three gospels see many things together. They're quite similar. But the fourth gospel doesn't see like the other three see, making it very, very unique. When we get to that fourth gospel, you'll see for yourself. Now the writer and something about the reason he wrote the book. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, and you'll see that this man writes about himself in this first gospel. Wouldn't it be interesting to have lived in the first century and to have been chosen by the Lord to write a book that would be lasting throughout time and on into eternity and have your own name appear in it? Here it becomes autobiographical. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. I can't help but smile when I read verse 9 at the incredible response of Matthew. Surely he had examined the claims of Jesus. Surely his heart had been drawn like a magnet to the Son of God. He was ready to follow. This means that he gave up his profession. Think of that, men and women. At a moment's invitation, two words were ushered, were issued in his direction, and on the basis of that invitation, "Follow me," he dropped it all and went, put his pencil down, put his paper down, and walked away. He followed him. Sitting at the tax table. Verse 10 says, "It happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners." They often are found together, by the way, in the New Testament. "Came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table." And when the Pharisees saw this, they, how could that be that this one who claims to be holy sits at the table with sinners and tax gatherers? Tax gatherers still have pretty bad press, but nothing like the first century. Give me a few minutes, please, to introduce you to what it meant to be in that profession. The problem of the Roman government was to devise a system whereby taxes could be collected as efficiently and as cheaply as possible. They had done so by auctioning the right to collect taxes to a certain area. A man bought the right to collect taxes within a certain district. He was responsible to the Roman government for an agreed sum. Anything he could raise over and above that amount, he was allowed to keep as commission. Obviously, this system lent itself to grave abuses. Only a historian could use words that carefully chosen and diplomatic: grave abuses. We would say today, he ripped them off. That's the word we would use. People did not really know how much they ought to pay in the days before newspapers and announcements and the widespread diffusion of news. nor had they any right of appeal against the tax collector. The consequence was that many a tax collector became wealthy through his illegal extortion. Now, you think there are a lot of taxes today? Get a load of this. There was income tax, which was 1% of a man's income. There was a poll tax, which had to be paid by every male from the age of 14 to 65, and by every female from age 12 to 65. It went on back then, didn't it, ladies? I know what you're thinking. These were statutory taxes and could not well be used by tax collectors for private profit. But in addition to these taxes, there were all sorts of other taxes. There was a duty of anything from 2.5% to 12.5% on all goods imported and exported. A tax had to be paid to travel on main roads, to cross bridges, to enter marketplaces and towns and harbors. There was a tax on pack animals and a tax on the wheels and axles of carts. There were purchase taxes on goods bought and sold. There were certain commodities which were government monopolies, and it describes those. These tax collectors were universally hated. In fact, this historian entitles this chapter, "The Man Whom All Men Hated." They had entered the service of their country's conquerors, and they had amassed their fortunes at the expense of their country's misfortunes. Every country hated tax gatherers, but the hatred of the Jews for them was doubly violent. The Jews were fanatical nationalists, but what roused the Jews more than anything else was their religious conviction that God alone was the king, and that to pay any taxes to any mortal ruler was an infringement of God's rights and an insult to his majesty. By Jewish law, a tax gatherer was debarred from the synagogue. Do you know that? He was included with things and beasts unclean in Leviticus 20, verse 5. He was forbidden to be a witness in any case. Robbers, murderers, and tax gatherers were classed together in statements of law. When Jesus called Matthew, he called a man whom all men hated. Isn't that phenomenal that a man with a reputation like that would be chosen to write the first of the four Gospels? It's a good time for me to say your background may be a hateful and shameful thing. You may think that your poor reputation in years gone by and the hateful response you've aroused in other people for all the wrong reasons may have simply debarred you from the kingdom. You are wrong. If God would pick a man like Matthew and cause his son to call him among the band of the disciples, he's made no mistake in calling you into his family. Whatever may be your background or your mode of operation in years gone by, God hasn't finished writing the chapter, if you're still alive. He's still going to use you, and who knows, maybe in a way similar to Matthew, in a most significant way of encouraging, feeding, strengthening other believers. Now, why did he write this gospel? Why did Matthew, the tax gatherer, write a book about Jesus? He was interested in providing for the Jewish reader information about Jesus, facts that would prove to them he is the promised king. He is Messiah. It's a difficult book, partly because we're not Jewish and partly because we didn't live in the first century. There will be times that you'll scratch your head when you come across sections of Matthew, more than any of the other four of the other three Gospels. At least that's true in my life. I find that happening. Now, the style and the phrases that Matthew uses. In chapter 1, let me show you something. You may know this, maybe you don't. Matthew is a man given to detail. He's got the mind of a CPA. He is concerned about tracing in the very beginning. Jesus back to whom? Abraham. Because he is appealing to a Jewish reader. And a Jew would sit up and take notice much more readily if Jesus could be traced to Abraham even more than if he could be traced to Adam, as Luke does, because he's presenting him as a man. Now, immediately in the very first verse, the style is set. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's one great quantum leap. He goes from Jesus back to David, back to Abraham, and immediately says in the very beginning, you who read these words, you who claim a heritage that goes back to Abraham, so did Jesus. And then through a painstaking process, verses 2 through 16, he goes right through the genealogy and traces it to Christ, the Messiah. He says in verse 17, kind of a summation, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David, 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to the time of Christ, 14. He wants you to see, he's surveying really, he wants you to see that when you go back in those leaps into history, you can go right back to Abraham and you can link the Savior, Messiah, to Abraham, the father of the Jews. It drips with Jewish flavor. If you've ever been in the big cities of back east, you know, just as it's true in a greater part of the downtown Los Angeles area, there are sections set aside for the ethnic populations. When we moved to Boston, we went up in the Prudential Building many years ago, and my family and I looked out from that 50 stories high, and we saw the layout of Boston. We could see the Logan Airport over here. We could see the section that led down to the Cape. We could see down in our way toward Cambridge and on into Waltham and on beyond that in that Watertown area. That whole region, and we could see the loop, 128 as it went around there. And that my guide said to me, see that section over there? That's Little Italy. It's where the Italians live. See the section, move over here a little further. That's where the Slavs live, right in there. Slavic community right there. See over here? And he named another one here. If you go to New York, you will discover the same thing. And when you drive through these areas, I think of San Francisco as I think of the trolley, and you go through Chinatown, it smells Chinese when you go through that area. And you go through the Jewish areas in Los Angeles, and you get the flavor of it. When you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you smell the smell of the Jews. You taste the food of the Jews. You read the ritual of the Jews because it's Jewish in flavor. In fact, it's the king and his kingdom. 32 times the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used in Matthew's gospel. Guess how many other times in the rest of the New Testament? Not once. The kingdom of heaven, 32 times in Matthew, never again mentioned in the rest. Matthew has a king on his heart, and the king has a kingdom, and the kingdom is real, and it's promised his people. And you who are among his people, don't pass over the king, for you've been taught of the kingdom all your life. There's another phrase that is used 9 times in the book. That which was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. It's used 9 times. And the son of David is used 9 times in Matthew's gospel, and yet only 6 in all the other gospels put together. Okay, the theme is Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah King. It's the theme of the gospel. The King of glory has come. He is Messiah. Now, see chapter 1, verse 22. I want to show you something that you will find time and again in Matthew's gospel. Now, all this took place, verse 22, Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, see the next verse? It's a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. And if you have a Bible that has a marginal reference, it'll tell you the passage where it's from. Isaiah 7:14. But what I want you to see is the state or the phrase that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And so Matthew nails it down and says it's tied in with what Isaiah wrote. Look at the next chapter, verse 5. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And the next verse is a quotation lifted from Micah 5, verse 2. I want you to see the phrase, for so it has been written by the prophet. Verse 17, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and verse 18 is quoted from Jeremiah 31:15. You will see that all the way through the gospel. It's woven like basket weaving all the way through. And every once in a while, make a note of that as you read. Circle it. Put a little green or red check mark out in the margin of your Bible. And you'll note all the way through. It's in chapter 3, verse 3. It's again in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and all the way through the gospel. You'll check those promises. Why is he doing that? What's the thrust of it? He is saying to the Jewish reader, you see, what has happened is exactly what our prophets told us would happen. When Jesus came, it was when the prophets said. Where Jesus was born was just as Micah said it would be. And what they named Jesus was just as Isaiah wrote it was to be. And what happened 8 days after his birth is just as the prophet predicted. And he was called a Nazarene. And that's the fulfillment that of just what the prophet said. He was raised in Nazareth and on and on and on through the gospel. In other words, the purpose of the thing is for the reader, the Jewish reader, when he gets to the end of the book, to say to himself, ah, I can't deny it. This accounts for the very things our prophets predicted. This tells me it happened. There's something terribly damaging to a person's position when he investigates the facts, if those facts stand against his case. Who Moved the Stone is a little book about the resurrection. And the writer of the book testifies at the very beginning that the book, as he began to write it, did not take the shape he planned it to, because he planned to disprove the resurrection. But he says, as I got into the material and the more I studied the New Testament as well as extra biblical literature, the more I realized the preponderance of facts are against me, and I now confess to you, he was raised from the dead. Now there's an honest author. What the writer of this gospel wants is for the man or woman who finishes reading his gospel to say, can't deny the fact he really is the King of Israel. He is Messiah. Now let's sort of hit the highlights of the book. I see that it falls into four parts rather simply, and if you would like to use the outline, that might save you turning from to numerous sections of the gospel. Each of the four sections revolves around something having to do with the king of Israel. In the first four chapters, the king arrives and is announced as such. His birth, his baptism, his temptation, all of them leading you to begin believing he's got the credentials for the job. He was born of right lineage. He was raised in the right place. He had the character of the right person. And these credentials speak volumes to the reader, especially the critical reader who is wondering if he really does deserve the title of King of Israel. So the king arrives. The second section is a growing belief in his character. It is an emphasis on his message, the Sermon on the Mount. The miracles and the discourses of Jesus begin to take shape. I just last night read the Sermon on the Mount out loud. I'll be honest with you, it has been many, many months since I had done that. And I read it all alone, sitting at my desk at home, going from the 5th to the 6th chapter and then to the 7th. Didn't read anything but what was on the page of the text. And I got the distinct feeling as I was reading, no wonder they listened to him when he talked. No wonder when it got to the end of the sermon, it says they were amazed, for he did not speak as the scribes or the religious officials of his day. The sermon is a masterpiece of simplicity that grabs attention and doesn't let it go. The sermon is saying, in effect, be different. Don't be like all the other religionists around you. And Jesus offered a revolutionary message, and then he backed it up with his life. After he preached that sermon and it was over, beginning at chapter 8, and almost without exception, from one chapter to the next, he does miracle after miracle. He does one good thing after another, and more people begin to applaud his life. More and more begin to follow him. Now, as Matthew presents this through his gospel, you begin to get the distinct impression that there is another part of the plot beginning to weave into the story, and that is the enemy forces. They begin to look at him askance. They begin to question motives, because he is bumping up against their traditional system. And if you want to make a religionist nervous, bump around on his system. Not his biblical position, for it isn't that at all. It's his or her traditional beliefs. But they get so interwoven that people who are religious by nature begin to see them as scripture. Now, I want to show you something in chapter 12 that you've patiently been listening to me talk about it. I want you to see it for yourself. Chapter 12. I want you to see the growing opposition. He's been doing the miracles, preaching the sermons, healing the sick, comforting the discouraged, casting out demons. Verse 2, chapter 12. When the Pharisees saw it, that is, the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, they said to him, "Your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? They entered the house of God, the tabernacle, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law?" And he begins to tell them about the basis of faith. He goes back to the books that were written in the Old Testament about which they were to have been the authorities. And he quotes their stuff to them. That makes them very, very nervous. They get very upset when he uses their material and shows them their error. By the way, if you want to have a case that stands up, base it on the scriptures. If you want to determine a moral standard that will hold you in fine, solid stead throughout your days in college, throughout your days as a single person or married, find it in the scriptures and build your case there. It's amazing how unfuzzy the standards of scripture really are. It's amazing. Now, you won't have a lot of people applauding you in the world system because they're nervous when you do that kind of thinking. But learn from Jesus. These men were worshiping the traditions of the temple. And Jesus says to them in verse 6, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, they may have been traditionalists, but they weren't dummies. And when they heard him say that, they interpreted it correctly. He's claiming to be more than man. Verse 14, you wonder if they got serious about it? The Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, that's what I would call opposition. And at the same time, he continues to teach. And there's growing opposition. And if you want to see the maximum kind of discouragement, look at chapter 12, verse 46. His own family comes to sort of put him away. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Parallel account on this, and a similar account, I should say, talks about how they really view him as kind of getting off course. They began to think he's not operating with a full deck. He thinks he's God. Verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. You know what I love about Jesus' teaching? He doesn't tighten everything down with tight screws, real square and tight and rigid. You know, when you get through reading Jesus, you find yourself going, ah, what in the world does that mean? You know what I'm saying? It's a good teacher. We answer too many questions. In fact, we answer questions nobody's even asking. We're masters at that. We have a wonderful ability to dodge those a lot of people are asking. But we don't answer those basic ones. Jesus has a beautiful way in his teaching to make the reader back off and say, what did that mean? What is he saying? Marvelous pedagogy, not dangles for the sake of playing with you, but he has subtlety in his teaching. He leaves some of the sentences incomplete. What does it mean when he says, these are my mother and brother and sisters? Not those people out there, you right here. And you're left to figure that out. Do you teach the scriptures? Is that part of your gift, part of your calling? Remember the value of subtlety. Try your best not to tighten down every screw so tightly that a person has to squeeze inside and fit, and you put the lid down. There. And you hammer it closed, you know? Give them room. Give them room to discover. And for goodness sake, learn from them. I love the professors who would teach the scriptures, and you always had the feeling they're still learning with me. They're discovering the text along with me. Rather than stuff given out, kind of like spitting it out at you. Jesus' teaching was not like that. There was a beautiful subtlety about it. Well, you might think that opposition finally just died out. You don't know the story if that is your thinking. It got worse and worse. And by the 16th chapter, look at that. He begins to get the distinct impression the opposition is winning out. 16, verse 13. Again, a good teacher will ask questions and will wait for answers. And he asks them a question, his men. By the time you get to chapter 16, you're moving into the third section where the opposition and the rejection of the king begins to come into focus very clearly. And he withdraws from the multitude. Get this, he pulls back from the multitude and he begins to spend a lot of time with his guys, his 12. And while with the 12 on one occasion, he asked, verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There are all kinds of opinions out there. He said, but who do you say that I am? Isn't that something? He doesn't say, now I am the Son of God. Watch my mouth. I am the Son of God. Okay, everybody together. I am the Son of God. He didn't do that. He said, who do you say that I am? And he waited. That's good pedagogy. He waited. And one of those rascals could have said, I kind of think you're Elijah. But he didn't. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, and this master teacher responds, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, the good teacher asks the question and lets the Father give the answer to the listener. And it's a beautiful discovery on the part of the learner so that he's not giving back in a rote fashion what he's memorized. He's discovering truth. So much we can learn from Jesus' style. But now he begins to face them with the facts of his death. I am the Son of God, that's true, but I must die. Verse 21, from that time, that's a significant statement, Jesus began to show his disciples, that means he hadn't done much of that before, he began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter didn't want that. The very one who had said, you're the Son of God, now rebukes him for this answer. Nevertheless, it stands fast and it's true. Just before he went to the cross, lest you think he sort of placed himself like a doormat before them and let them walk all over him, I want you to look at one chapter, chapter 23. And I point this chapter out because, in my opinion, it is the strongest rebuke that ever fell from the lips of Jesus against his opposition. No less than 7, and some texts have 8 times, he uses the word woe, which means cursed or doom or shame. He spoke to the multitudes and to the scribe and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And they knew that. And then he describes their lifestyle. And beginning at verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 15, same. Verse 16, same. Verse 23, same. Verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, over and over and over again until finally you really understand. He knows the opposition is there and he's squaring off at them. And he's calling a spade a spade. The king was a humble, gracious teacher. But I'll tell you, he had backbone. And when it came time to declaring hypocrisy, he stripped it bare. He unzipped all the masks and he showed it in all of its raw ugliness. He said, that is hypocrisy and I hate it. Woe to the person who lives like that. He exposed them right out in front of all the other people who knew it but didn't have the courage to say it. Or just quietly walked away and shoved it out of their mind. Jesus said, I want you to know, these people are not worth following. Don't think for a minute that a life committed to the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, a life of love, commitment, and grace, means that you lose a backbone. I think it means, in fact, you gain one. You're given discernment like few people on earth will have. Well, after his final predictions about his coming again, he goes to the cross, and then when all else seems lost, he's placed in the grave. That's the end of chapter 27, but that's not the end of the story. The beautiful part of it all is chapter 28, where the king comes triumphant back from the dead in his conquest over death and over the grave. Just one thought here that maybe you hadn't put in this story of Matthew, verse 11 of chapter 28. This is unique to Matthew because he's writing to Jews. And it would be interesting to the second and third generation of Jews after the first century to read that when their Jewish forefathers were faced with the facts of the resurrection, they did a cover-up. 28:11, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And these officials said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And they memorized that answer. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews unto this day. That's something. And I'll tell you, when a Jewish reader gets a hold of this book and gives it a chance and gets to the end of the story and finds that Jesus came back from the dead, and the people who lived in that day were so amazed at it, they had to manufacture a story to explain it away, that Jewish reader is going to think, unless I miss my guess, maybe he was the king. Maybe he was Messiah. Why else would they make a cover-up on the story? Why didn't they simply say he was raised from the dead? Now, I think the average approach to this whole thing is when we get to this last chapter, that the one who's teaching simply says, "Well, now, may the Lord make it real to our lives. Let's pray." I don't want to do that. I want to help the Lord make it real to our lives. I always have a funny feeling when I hear men who preach and they carefully interpret, and they get to the end and they say, "Now may the Lord apply it." I want to say, "Wait a minute. The Lord didn't interpret it. He used you to interpret it. How about helping him, apply it? Give us some things to go on." I think there are four lasting lessons, and I won't run this into the length of the night because I know you know what time it is and you're getting antsy to get out there and watch Sound of Music or whatever it is. So let me tell you, the outline of Matthew, now get this, is just like your life as a Christian, okay? Here's the first lesson. When we were born again, the King arrived with all his credentials. We gave our hearts to Jesus Christ. He was the King. King Jesus took up residence in our lives. That was the chapters 1-4 of our lives. It's beautiful. Chapters 5-15 of Matthew would be that part of our lives where we began to grow. And he did miracles and wonders and taught us things, and it was exciting. The opposition came at times, but really during that second stage, we began to grow, and King Jesus demonstrated his power. But then we came to the third section, and that's where many are right now. Chapters 16-27 form what we might call the midlife crisis. That period of time when the opposition is winning more than it's losing. And you're beginning to listen to the scribes and Pharisees around you, the enemies of the Savior. And whatever garb they may be wearing, whatever line they may be giving, you're starting to believe it. For some people, it happens in their junior high years. They've known Jesus since they were 4 or 5, and then they get into junior high years, and suddenly things take a different shape. Or senior high, or college years. Or you get married, and your marriage dissolves. Or your marriage moves on, but your career is taking another turn, and it begins to dissolve and crumble in your hands, and you begin to think, is all of this stuff about Jesus true? And the enemy comes in saying, do you think if he were God, he would let this happen? Smarten up. Crucify him. Get rid of him. I mean, how can God be fair and let this happen to you? I mean, you're smart enough to know that if he were your loving God, you wouldn't have lost that person or that thing or your health or your child. In the last part of our lives, praise God, the king wins out. He emerges triumphant. He resurrects in our minds the truth of himself. All of us are somewhere along in the lifestyle of Matthew's gospel. I am most concerned about you that are at step three. It can happen at any age, and it can happen repeatedly through our lives. Maybe this is the ideal time for all of us simply to come back to the King and bow before him as our sovereign. Let me help us do that. Let's bow for just a few moments, shall we? Time passes so quickly when we study God's Word. You're such a good, good congregation, such a good audience of listeners. But I don't know what you do when you leave, when you turn all this off. I got to be honest with you, I get a little concerned about that, more than I should at times, but I guess that's my shepherd's heart. God doesn't give us truth like we've gathered in this period of time unless he really, really wants to have it take root in the way we're living. Has the king arrived? Has he proven himself with all those credentials as the Son of God? You're really in his family? Does it make any difference? Another question, did it used to make more difference than it does now? A greater question, do you care? Do you care? My desire is that you would, and that I would, so embrace the King that the greatest joy of our lives is giving him our service, our thoughts, our motives, our words, our whole life, which includes our treasure, our educational pursuit, our conflicts. King Jesus, these are all yours. I place them before you. I give you my life. Lord God, at this moment, I pray especially for those who have walked with you for many years. Some of these people, many more years than I. And I pray that as we have come to sort of a crossroads in our thinking right now, that you might give us all the ability to analyze very honestly where we are. Some have had very, very difficult days in these recent times. And most of them have kept it to themselves, perhaps not even sharing enough of it with you. I pray that you will prove yourself again to be the triumphant king over the affairs of life. Help us not to keep from you the things that you're such a master at handling, for you are mightier than we. We who are not worthy to stoop down and loosen the thongs of your son's sandals, find ourselves, amazing as it is, members of your family. Give us the conviction we need to live like that. The strength we need to walk and to talk like that. Our Father, we commit unto you this week that stretches out before us, the miles we travel, the words we say, the people we meet, the thoughts we think. Find in all of it glory for your own name's sake. And keep us sweet people. Keep us realistic, not pious. Authentic, not phony. Humbly walking with the King. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
The preceding message, Matthew, Let's Meet the King, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.